Today's reading is from Matthew 12, 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brother were standing outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Thank you, Naomi. Good afternoon, everyone. Gosh, that was quiet. Are you tired? Thank you so much for coming this afternoon. Thank you for joining us online if you are attending via that methodology. My name is Malcolm. I have the privilege of leading Kensington Temple, and I don't take your attendance here for granted. Today, I want to talk to you about kingdom community. London does something to our souls. It speeds us up. It spreads us thin, and it quietly convinces us that belonging is a luxury that we cannot afford. Some of us are living in shared houses with five different Wi-Fi passwords and no shared table. Some of us are carrying success that looks like a shiny LinkedIn profile, but it feels empty at 1 a.m. when the screen finally goes black. And some of us are carrying disappointments that we don't know how to name. And into a city that prizes image and pace and independence, we have our reading brought to us by Naomi today. Jesus speaks a startling word about belonging. And he redefines family in a way that many Christians don't like. He reframes community in a way that challenges many churches. And he invites us into a kingdom community that isn't built on some kind of algorithm or bloodline or relatives. They're enjoying it outside as well, Pastor Scott, I think. But on obedience to the Father and allegiance to the King. It's a very startling story. Mary and her children come to find Jesus because they're worried about him. They think he's doing too much. He's going a bit overboard. And they come to get him to rest. And he says they can't get in. So they send a message via one of his disciples. And the disciples, whoever it was, come and say to Jesus, "Your mother and your family are outside." And Jesus stops teaching, or whatever he's doing at that moment, and he looks around the room and he says, "This is my family." That is very uncomfortable. If you have ever been in a situation where you've had to make a call about priorities, that is a very uncomfortable reading. Do not miss it. It isn't polite. Imagine you coming to, well, I'm a father, so my son is pursuing God's call for his life, and I think he's overdoing it. So I go and get him. I'm going to knock his door and say, "Benjamin or Matthew or Anna or Riona, ease off a bit." And he doesn't even come to the door to speak to me, or she doesn't even come to the door to speak to me. They send a message via someone else and say, "I'm too busy with the kingdom." How would you react to that? You see, I think we don't like this story, and therefore we kind of pretend it's not there. Or we dilute it and we turn it into something that means, well, he didn't mean that. He meant, "Mum, give me a moment and I'll be there." Or, "Mum, I'm coming now." No, Jesus meant it. In that moment, he redefines family. I had a very interesting encounter with one of my children, actually, not so long ago, in which I actually did feel he was overdoing it. So I said to him, Benjamin, I wasn't supposed to give you his name. I was determined, I didn't say Benjamin, just delete that. I said, I'm a bit worried that you're doing too much. And he said, but if God has given me the strength to do it, and he's called me to do it, and you've taught me that I have to obey God's call, why would I not do it? And I'm like, okay, touche. Some time ago, 16 years ago, Colonel Gaddafi had just been captured in Tripoli. And I was pastoring a church not very far from here. It's in the beginning of a book that I wrote called Risk Takers. I think the bookshop might have some. Our church got an email from a social action charity, Christian social action charity, working in Tripoli. And they said, we have tens of thousands of refugees and nobody to cook for them. We need 10 people to come this week to help. They don't need to speak Arabic. They don't need to do anything. We know you're a church that's committed to mission. Could you mobilize 10 people to come and serve food? So I met with my team. I said, can we do this? They said, yes, of course. They were very good at sharp and quick responses. Really, they got rid of all the paperwork and made things happen. It was an amazing team. I said, great, let's do it. That's fantastic, let's do it. So we wrote back and said, we'll have a team on the plane on Wednesday night. This was on the Monday. We'll have a team on the plane on Wednesday night. They'll serve for a week. And they said, fantastic. So I sent a message out to the church and said, is anybody willing to come or to go? We can't pay for you to get there. You're going to have to make your own way. You're going to have to raise your own funds. But if you can go for 10 days to serve these refugees, we'll get behind you in prayer. And we had a lot of people saying yes, including my 16-year-old son. Not Matt Benjamin, Matthew, our oldest son. So I saw his name on the list. He was going to Tripoli, to a refugee camp where there were bullets flying up and down above their heads. And I said, no, he can't go. So Matthew came to me and said, have you said I can't go to Tripoli? I said, yes. He said, why? I said, you're too young. He said, I'm 16, I can fight in the army. I said, yeah, but this isn't the army and you can't go. And he said, you're not letting me go because you're my dad. And I said, yes, I'm not letting you go because you're my dad. He said, but I serve Jesus before I serve you, Dad. And I was like, just do as you're told, you're not going. And he said to me, you've taught me all my life that I have to serve the purposes of God, that I have to be willing to do whatever he's asking me to do. Do you think God won't look after me? I said, I know he'll look after you. He said, so are you allowing your fear for my future to shape my decisions in serving Jesus? And I was like, I don't know. I don't think so. And he said, Dad, I think you need to pray about that. And he was right. So I said, okay, you can go. It improved my prayer life for the week, I can tell you. The point is, this story disrupts you. It disrupts your sense of community. And it does two things. For those of us that have a family, it's very challenging. Because actually, when you follow Jesus, he redefines the family boundary. And we don't like that. But if you are on your own and desperately in need of a family, this gives you hope. But are we to assume then that when Jesus creates a new family, he only ever asks people to sacrifice who don't have a family? That he never asks me to disrupt my family cycle to welcome somebody else? Does this only apply to people who are not me or you? So we have rationalized Jesus has called to us to say, this doesn't apply to me because I have my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband, and my family. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Jesus disrupts the definition of family and reorientates it around himself. Now that gives hope to those who have no family, and it lays a challenge at the feet of those who have family, because we have to make room, and it challenges the church. So I want to ask three questions or show you three things from this passage. And I think this is particularly relevant to a church like KTLCC and to you, because we have over 100 nationalities in our church, and many of them are here in this room. Many of you live alone. Your families are, your blood families are somewhere else in the world, and you're looking for community. And we should be able to give you that. There's a disruptive question where Jesus challenges our default loyalties. There's a redefining gesture, secondly, where he points to his new family, and there is a distinctive practice where he calls us to do the Father's will together. By the way, the notes for this are available now. We'll give you the link at the end with some questions for you to consider. And then I want to land those three questions into London with some ideas around how we could develop community here in KT and across our city. So you will know the disruptive question. Someone looks at him and says in verse 47, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, here's the disruptive question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? That's the disruptive question. That is uncomfortable. Jesus' biological family are outside, and the crowd is inside. And the messenger assumes a natural hierarchy, family first. But Jesus asks, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He is not humiliating Mary. He is not despising his blood family. He is, however, disrupting the assumption that biological ties, cultural expectations, or social pressures get the final word on our identity and our obligations. He is reordering love. And a kingdom community begins with a kingdom priority. Our deepest allegiance isn't to our tribe or to our politics or to our postcode. It is not to our preferences or even to our biological family. Our deepest allegiance is to the Father's will. Our deepest allegiance is to the Father's will. If I had not followed the Father's will, I would never have become a pastor. My biological family, who were not believers, rejected my call to follow Jesus and to serve him in ministry. The day I became a Christian, I've told you before, was the day that I was called. And I knew that what I was going to do with my life was different to what I had planned up to that point. I had my life mapped out. I had won an early award to go and do a law degree in Scotland. I lived in Northern Ireland. And I'd done quite well at school, and I had a scholarship and all kinds of things. Nobody in my family before me had been to university in any generation. Nobody had studied at university. So I was carrying, and I'm the youngest of five children, I was carrying the expectations of my three brothers and my sister. Two of my brothers have since died. I was carrying the expectations of my mother and father, who have also died. but I was carrying the expectation of my name. He is going to be the first Duncan to go to university. No one had ever done it before. So when I came home as a Christian and said to my mom and my dad, I've become a follower of Jesus, and then I didn't tell them that night I'm going to become a pastor. I didn't know what a pastor was, but I knew what I was going to be doing. When I told them over the next months, or my mom anyway, what I was going to be doing with my life, she rejected it. She said, you cannot do that. You are my son, and you must do what I have told you to do. And I said, Mom, because I started reading the Bible as soon as I became a Christian. And the first night I became a Christian, I read, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. So I then find myself in a situation where the Bible says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. But I was going to make a decision that I knew that my father and mother wouldn't agree with. And I couldn't marry those two things together. And then I realized, honoring your father and mother as an adult, when you are serving God and they are not, sometimes means that you have to say, I'm going to do this. And you honor them by telling them the truth. Honor doesn't always mean agreeing. Honor doesn't always mean being afraid to say, but God had asked me to do this. Now, here's the deal. In honoring God's call on my life, I must also take responsibility for God's call on my life. So if it goes wrong, it's not my mom and dad's fault. If I have misheard God, it's my responsibility. I have to work that out. I reached a compromise with my mom. And that compromise was that I would go to Scotland and I would start studying law. But if after a period of time, I still had as deep a conviction that God was calling me to do what I'm doing now, I would make that decision and I would live with the consequences of it. And my mom said, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I completely disagree with you. And I went to university and I didn't change my mind. I planted a church while I was there. And it was clear that this is what God wanted me to do with my life. That Christmas that I made the final decision that I was going to leave and go and study theology and do something else. I still went to university, by the way, but my mom and my family actually didn't just want me to go to university. They wanted me to go to university and do law. Then they wanted me to become a barrister. And then they wanted me to become a politician. And then they wanted all the stuff that goes with that. I went home that Christmas, and my eldest brother, whose name was Colin, I was standing against our living room door, and he was right in my face. He was my hero, but he was right in my face, shouting at the top of his voice at me, telling me how disappointed he was, and he tried to punch me in the head, and I moved, and he put his fist through the door. It wasn't a very expensive door, but he still hurt his hand. There's a cost sometimes in saying yes to what God has you to do. And some of us as parents need to remember, our children don't belong to us. They are God's first. And some of us as husbands and wives need to remember that our husbands and our wives are not our property. They belong to God first. And you might not like the fact that God might ask your child or your husband or your wife or you to do something different with your life. But if God has asked them, you have to work that out. It's very challenging, isn't it? Jesus is reordering people around the will of his Father. Here in this city, and in this church, and in our different culture, certainly in Irish culture, the pressure can be relentless. Family expectations. When are you going to settle down? Why would you give your life to the church? Why would you go and serve in a midweek meeting when you could be networking with people who would introduce you to people who could get you a promotion? Why would you say no to a job with more money? Why would you change your priorities to live in such a way that you're giving that church more time or God's kingdom more time rather than making money? My wife was recently asked to consider another role, and she said no. It had a great deal, as recently as a few weeks ago, it had a great deal more money attached to it. And I said, are you going to consider it? She said, no. I said, why not? She said, because it would draw me away from the ministry at KT. It would draw me away from my leadership at the church, and God has called us to lead it. So I'm going to trust him for the rest, but I'm saying no to that. There are family expectations on us that God wants to break. There are cultural scripts written for us that we don't always understand. Optimize your brand. Protect your weekends. Curate your friendship groups. Make sure that you put yourself first. That's not gospel. And then there are inner narratives that can really challenge us. I belong when I perform. I matter when I am seen. Jesus' disruptive question cuts through the noise. Who really defines you? Who really defines your belonging? Who gets to name your family? Jesus or you? Kingdom community is not a hobby. It is a new center of gravity around which everything else flows. It's quiet in this room. Secondly, after the disruptive question comes the redefining gesture. Here are my mother and my brothers. Matthew tells us that Jesus points to his disciples and he says, here are my mothers and my brothers. It's a divine finger pointing at ordinary people. No halos, no blue ticks, just disciples. Learners, followers, and those that are gathered around his word. Do you see two things about this? Number one, this is radically inclusive. Those that are following me are my family. And it is deeply particular. Not everyone in this room is doing that. Jesus is pointing to those that are in deep relationship with him. And he's saying, we are family. The church then is not a weekly crowd. And we are not a content channel. We are not a YouTube channel. The church is the family that Jesus names. It is not a club of the like-minded. It is a covenant community gathered around Jesus, formed by the Father and sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does that look like for you? And what does it look like for me? Well, it means a new identity. You are my brother. You are my sister. Before you are a banker or a lawyer or a barista, before you are a beginner, before you are an apprentice, you are my brother and you are my sister. Before I am the leader of this house or the apostle of this work or the senior pastor or whatever title you want to give me, the most central relationship between me and you, if you are in the family of God, is I am your brother and you are my sister. Everything else flows out of that relationship. And that is if I am in relationship with Jesus. There is a new identity. I love that. I am glad about that. It gives me huge hope and a whole new family that I didn't know that I had. Secondly, it brings me into new proximity. We don't live outside to Jesus while standing inside to our plans. We have to step into his circle. And thirdly, it gives us a new priority. The people of God become the primary place where we receive and we practice God's love. Jesus points to disciples, not consumers. Kingdom community is not created by attendance. It is created by allegiance. Not by chemistry, but by covenant. Not by taste, but by truth. So when you end up with churches in London where everybody dresses the same, likes the same music, does the same thing, it is not a healthy expression of community. Healthy community is muddled up. It is when you come with your particular views and focus, and I come with my particular view and focus, and we rub each other up the wrong way. We get on each other's nerves. You come and tell me the 10 reasons why you're going to vote for reform. And I come and tell you the 20 reasons why I might not vote for reform. And we work it out. But the chemistry of that moment, the difference in that moment, is making us all more like Jesus. By the way, I'm not telling you whether I would vote for reform or not. It was an example. Don't tweet me. You come with your dress preferences, and I come with my dress preferences, and we rub each other up the wrong way. But we somehow form community. Jesus calls us to see each other in that way. Now, that, I think, is a redefining moment for lots of different reasons. There are lots of single people come to this gathering, and I am a married man. I must be careful not to lecture you about your singleness if I am not willing to make a place for you at my table. Because we are all supposed to be part of the family of God. We're not supposed to say, no, nobody's allowed into this circle. We're supposed to create spaces where people are allowed in. We're supposed to create moments where people get loved. Let me give you an example. I'm not going to embarrass them, but there's somebody in this meeting that exemplifies this to me really beautifully. Last year, a couple in our church, their son died suddenly, very unexpectedly. He was their only son. But he was in a cell group here. And the cell group was led by somebody and connected to somebody who's sitting in this room today. And I watched as that person stepped into that family and supported that mother and father and walked with them and loved them and cared for them and made sure that they knew that although the heartbreak of losing their son was real, they hadn't lost their family. There are lots of people who come to our church who don't have a family here. And they need to be part of a family. There are lots of people who, for one reason or another, don't ever get to be mums or dads, but they can be parents spiritually when we do this. When we begin to practice this type of reorientation, something changes in us. This is kingdom community. Here are my mothers and my, here is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Then there is a distinctive practice. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you see what Jesus is doing? The doorway into kingdom family is not pedigree. It is not personality. And it is not performance. It flows out of walking in the will of the Father. This isn't legalism, it is loyalty. And Jesus is saying the family likeness is obedience. The Father's will in Scripture shapes our ethics and our compassion. The Father's will in the Spirit empowers our courage and our compassion. And the Father's will in community keeps us accountable and enables us to grow. I have many friends in the Christian church. And there are some who pride themselves on the fact that they are 10th or 11th or 12th generation Christians. I love that. I love it. I would love to have that legacy, heritage. I don't. But a couple of my friends would say, I'm the son of a pastor who was 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 the son of the pastor. And you know what I say back? And what? And what? Do you think that means that you're more anointed? I'm the son of a sinner who was the son of a sinner who was the son of a sinner who was the son of a sinner. And I was saved and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and he set me apart for his work. I'm not better than anyone else, but I'm not less than anyone else. When you come into the family of God, all that lineage that you are taught is what gives you your worth and your value, that is replaced by the lineage of Jesus in your life. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, do you remember what he said? I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, educated, a Pharisee according to the law. He goes through 8 characteristics of his life. I speak the right language. I move in the right circles. I've learned the right theology. I mix with the right friends. I went to the right school. And I consider it all, and then there's a rather unpleasant word that we translate as rubbish. That's not what the Bible says. He says, I consider it all, and do not be offended by what I'm about to say. Do not get up and walk out. This is biblical. Paul lists his whole heritage. And he says, I consider it crap. Compared to knowing him. That's what happens in the family allegiance. Something is transferred and something is released. So what is it to do the Father's will? To trust him, to trust his son, John 6:29 tells us that. To love the Father, Matthew 22 teaches us that. To practice the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 7 teaches us that. To seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6 teaches us that. And to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28 teaches us that. Kingdom community isn't just a group that meets. It's a group of people who obey together. We are not just learners of content. We are practitioners of the King's way. What is it and what isn't it then? Kingdom community is not a vibe. It's a vow. It is not a brand. It is a body. It is not sporadic. It is shared. It is not an echo chamber. It is a school where we are challenged. It is not uniformity, it is unity in Jesus. And it is not perfection, it is repentance with perseverance. Kingdom community is a family on purpose, a people committed to doing the will of the Father together for the glory of God. So here are the 5 ideas, and then who's asking the questions? Lilies? Number 1, open your table. Hospitality is spiritual warfare in this city. Share a meal with 2 or 3 others from KT and invite someone who is lonely or isolated. Put your phones away when you meet and ask briefly, where did you notice God at work this week? Do it in your cell as part of a small group. That turns acquaintances into siblings and Sundays into a way of life. Secondly, practice confession and encouragement. Once a fortnight, I encourage you to meet a friend or meet in a 3 and be honest with each other. How is life? In a cell, that is what you're supposed to do. Obedience will grow in accountability and assurance, not in secrecy and shame. Number 3, serve. Choose 1 concrete act of mercy a week. Visit someone, call someone, help someone who is sick, find someone who is struggling or sidelined, give some food, share some time, offer a lift to someone. In serving the people that others miss, we will see Jesus in a way that they miss too. Mercy is the habit of the kingdom. Number 4, see where you work or where you live as where you are sent. Commit to pray for three people that you work with, or three people that you live with, or three people that live in your street by name, and look for a moment to share God's goodness with them. Keep it natural, but try something. Because kingdom community is not inward, it is missional. And lastly, build a rhythm that you can sustain. Sunday gathering and serving, a midweek cell, daily scripture reading, and weekly table fellowship. Love requires a rhythm, and the rhythm that you repeat will shape who you become. Oh, I'm busy, Malcolm. Activity is not the same as fruitfulness. Choose fewer things and do them faithfully. I'm afraid of this type of community, but healing will flow where honesty begins. Families take risks. What will I get out of it? That's the essence of an anti-Christian worldview. What can I give to it is where Jesus would begin. Oh, I was hurt in the past. So was I. Some carry wounds from church. Jesus does not minimize your pain, but he does want to re-family you. People come and go in London. I never get a chance to meet anybody. Well, love anyway. Invest anyway. The kingdom doesn't count all the stuff that you do elsewhere. The kingdom counts seeds that are sown, not selfies that are saved. Imagine a young adult who thought they had nothing to offer finding a place here. Imagine a shared house where a kitchen table becomes a chapel, where pasta and prayer and presence intermingle. Imagine a cell that doesn't just talk about the Bible, but does it. Pays a bill for a neighbor, visits someone in hospital. Imagine a Sunday where serving isn't a rote tick, but a family reflex. And imagine 100 small obediences done in the name of Jesus. That's a community that is kingdom, and it's a community I would like to be part of. Are you going to take that? Have we got a seat this time?
We do. So please.
I feel very grown up, Lilies.
Amazing. Thank you so much. That was really helpful. Loads of questions coming in. If you haven't already asked, just scan the QR code and write your question, or thumbs up to the question that's already asked, and then we will be able to look into that. So here's a question. How do we move from saying, we'll pray for you, to actually walking alongside people in long-term suffering?
You turn up. Ask them what they need. And if you're going to pray for somebody, and you can make a difference, make a difference. Make them a bowl of stew. Offer to go to the hospital with them. Ask them, do they need anything after the funeral? Put it into your diary to ring them once a week for 6 weeks once you've left the funeral service. If somebody's uncertain, ask them if you could meet them on a Sunday for a cup of coffee before church. Just do something practical. It doesn't need to be complicated. And don't wait on somebody else doing it. You do it. Don't wait on somebody being nice to you before you are nice to them. Community begets community. And when we start to live out the call of Jesus, Job's friends sat with them for a week and they didn't do anything. They sat in silence with them for a week. And in my moments of greatest need, people just being there made the biggest difference.
Amazing. Thank you so much. When is it okay to unfriend people, to cut relationships, as opposed to staying in the relationship and trying to be a light for them?
It depends whether they're trying to manipulate or control you, doesn't it? Are they drawing you toward Jesus, or are they drawing you away from Jesus? And I don't mean don't have any non-Christian friends. But if your relationship with other people is bringing you away from Christ, you need to make sure that your relationship with Christ is strong enough to draw them to him rather than you away from him to them. We all have magnets in our lives. The more time you spend with Jesus, the stronger the magnet of his love becomes, and then you become a magnet. But if you are being drawn away from Jesus by your friendships, Don't use that as an excuse for sin. And if somebody is trying to drag you away, I had a conversation with somebody just a few weeks ago here, and they said, you know, I started out trying to win this person to Christ, but slowly what they're saying to me is, if you were my friend, you wouldn't go to church. If you wanted to be my friend, you would give me more time than you would give to church or to Jesus. And they began to realize that something was going wrong. That often happens in relationships. Somebody says, I can have a relationship with a non-Christian. No problem. And then the non-Christian starts to say things like, do you love Jesus more than me? Now the answer to that should be yes. But often it becomes harder and harder to say yes, because without you realizing it, you've allowed somebody to take the place of Jesus. So in the friendship with another person, if they are antagonistic to the gospel, if they are dragging you away from Jesus, you need to do something about that. But sometimes it is other people's actions that mean that the friendship ends, not yours. You know, if a person is continually dragging you away from Christ, there's a point at which you have to say, look, I'm not moving here. You're moving. I'm not going to chase ungodliness in order to stay your friend. I am pursuing Christ. I believe that as I pursue Christ, I can be your friend. But if you don't want me to pursue Christ and you want me to pursue you instead, that's not a deal I'm willing to make.
Yeah. Amazing. Thank you. How can the church intentionally initiate connection with chronically unwell people instead of waiting for them to reach out?
We try to do that. We have a pastoral structure in place. We're trying to strengthen that structure, but you are the church. We don't have the gift of telepathy. If somebody is unwell, you need to let us know. We're a church of several thousand people, folks. It's quite hard to be able to address or work out who's chronically unwell and who isn't. If you know that somebody is unwell and you're part of KT, surely you are reaching out to them. If you reach out to them, are you not doing that in the name of Jesus? And are we not serving together? Or do you mean that it should be a pastor that does that? I'm not sure that's a healthy view of pastoral care. Pastoral care enables pastoral life. It doesn't have 3 or 4 or 15 people doing it. We could employ 100 pastors and not have enough pastors in our church. But we have a group of people. Every one of us cares for one another. Actually, that's also why we have cell groups. They're spaces where it's much harder to be overlooked in a small group. Kensington Temple delivers pastoral care through our cell groups. That's why we encourage you to be part of one. And I could give you, have we got this wrong? No doubt we have. No doubt. But I could give you dozens of examples of cell groups in our church who pick up people, who love them, who care for them, who take them to doctor's appointments, who make sure that they've got whatever they need, who are walking with them. So that's the first point of pastoral contact. If you want genuine pastoral care and support here, that is delivered through a cell group. That's the point of contact. If you want to bypass that, there are less pastoral resources available to you because we can't do it. That's why we have what we have. If you know somebody who's sick, let us know. If somebody who's ill, tell us, because we might not know. I had somebody about 3 years ago come to me and say, Pastor, I was really upset you didn't visit me in hospital. I said, I didn't even know you were in hospital. And they said, well, the Lord should have told you. And I said, have you got a phone? They said, yes. I said, well, you should have told me. Why don't you just let us know so that we can help you? But we do have to encourage and strengthen our structures, but it's also about a shared approach to that, isn't it? Do you not think?
I agree. It is amazing to see how far cells go. You know, even just thinking from my own cell family to reach to people for long-term illnesses, bereavement, you name it.
I was talking to somebody in our church just last week, and I didn't even know that they'd had a struggle. And I said, if I'd known you had a struggle, I would have given you a call or something. They said, you didn't need to give me a call. And they said, because my cell group were checking in on me. They were bringing me food. They were bringing me to the hospital appointments. Somebody checked with me every day. They said, the cell is a space where I have got life and support and friendship. And I thought, that's healthy.
Amazing. So here's a question. What should I do about feeling lonely even when surrounded by people and insecure in developing and maintaining friendships?
That might be something that you need some counseling for. It might be something that it would be good if you're in a cell to talk to your cell leader, or if you're not, to talk to one of the prayer team or one of the pastoral team. It's not like we don't want to help, but you tell somebody how you're feeling so that they can then pick up that conversation and give you some advice and guidance. It might be that you need just to talk through. Maybe there have been some hurts before. Maybe something happened to you that made you feel like that. Maybe somebody rejected you before. Some of those things need careful and kind prayer. Somebody to listen to you for a while and help you to leave down old behaviors. And some of the ways we view ourselves, I've been pastoring for 40 years, Lily's nearly, and I don't think that the biggest problem I've encountered in human beings is them being arrogant and proud. That exists. But I think the biggest challenge I have experienced in pastoring people is they don't think that they're good enough. I think that's more present than arrogance and pride. And they think that their issues are too small, or there would be an inconvenience if they asked for help. And I hope we can break that culture, because Jesus is never too busy for any of us. So talk to somebody about why you feel like that. Tell somebody you trust. And if it's your cell leader, tell the cell leader to talk to one of the pastors if they need help or support. You see, none of us should feel as if we have to cope with something on our own. Our structures, and I didn't create them, they were here before I got here. They're good structures. Our structures are here so that if somebody needs help and they go to their cell leader and their cell leader can't help them, they'll go to their cell family leader. And if their cell family leader can't help them, they'll go to one of the pastors. And if one of the pastors can't help them, they'll come to me. Don't bypass all of those people to get to me, because you're jeopardizing everyone else in doing that. But there are lots of very experienced people here to help and serve and support people and use those processes so that we can get you the help that you need. But you're not on your own.
Thank you. And thank you for the questions that are coming in. There's plenty of them. Back to what you were sharing today, how should we prioritize our life? How can I honor God with the way I prioritize my family, myself, my community, my career?
So if you are a follower of Jesus and God has entrusted you with family, after Christ, they are your priority. But there's a difference between prioritizing them and controlling them. So you need to make sure that you've got a rhythm that works for you. If you never see, God doesn't give you a wife or a husband for you never to see them. There's a myth, I think, in church, Pentecostal churches particularly, it needs broken. And that is that God somehow asks us to sacrifice our marriages on the altar of our ministries. He doesn't. If you're married, that is your core ministry. After my allegiance to Jesus, my responsibility is to partner with my wife that she might become godly and I might become godly. Now, sometimes marriages need to reorder that. Because if my wife asks more of me than I'm able to give her, and she's done that sometimes, and I have asked more of her than she's been able to give me, I've done that sometimes. That's called discipleship. You need an honest conversation that says, actually, we need to reset expectations here. And that's why it's so important that in a marriage, you say, Jesus is first. Because then once a year, my wife and I go away together for a weekend. And we ask, what is it that we need to do to make sure that Christ remains at the center of our relationship? Once a month, we talk about that. And once a week, we pray into that. So we are committed to putting Jesus first. And then allowing that to shape the rest of our priorities. I think a lot of people are doing far too much. And our church can feel like it's a church where everybody has to do everything all the time. Let me be crystal clear. I've said this many times. I'm trying to look at you all now. I do not expect you to be at everything. I have not got that expectation of you. I would suggest to you that if you're serious about your relationship with Jesus and being a part of this house, you should be at a Sunday gathering. Not sometimes, every week. You should be in a small group. And you should be volunteering somewhere to put Jesus first. You do not need to be here every time the doors are open. You've got to find the balance in that. Sometimes people say that they want a better balance. I remember one story. I was in Buckinghamshire and a lady told me that she was far too busy to come to church every week because she had yoga one week and she had horse riding another week and she had a violin lesson another week and she had... And I said, have you ever thought about giving up some of those in order to be embedded in Christian community? I do not think it's an unfair expectation to expect people to gather for worship once a week. I do not think it's an unfair expectation to ask people to be in a cell. And I do not think it's an unfair expectation to ask people to serve.
Amazing. You touched on marriage, and here's a question. Regarding marriage and the creation of man and woman, are women created solely to be the man's helper? What does this mean for woman's role in seeking marriage?
No, they're not. They're partners in the gospel. Just as men and women work together to bring up a family and men and women work together for Christ, women are not less important than men. So the premise I reject, I believe they're basing that on, there are at least four creation stories in Genesis, and you must read them all together. So, and Genesis 2 is what they're basing that on. Genesis 1 says, God said, let us make mankind in our image. In the image of God, he made them male and female, verses 26 and following. He created them and he gave them dominion over the earth. So women and men share governance, authority, biblically, before the fall. There are churches in this city that teach that women have no governing authority in life. They need to read Genesis 1. Genesis 1 gives men and women joint governing authority to govern the earth, to steward the resources of the earth. So a woman's responsibilities are the same as a man's in that regard.
Amazing. So
maybe one of these, maybe not this week or this month, but in one of the series, it might be helpful for me to talk to you about why I believe both men and women are called to lead. Because I think there is a lot of stuff in the church in London right now about why women shouldn't lead and men should. And I would like to bring a biblical picture to that to help you understand that both are called to lead. And there's lots of evidence for that. That might help answer questions like that.
Thank you. Talking on cells, sometimes cell groups feel cliquey. It's hard to make friends here, especially if you're not outgoing. So how do we make our family here?
You gotta challenge it. By naming it, you're changing it, by challenging it. And if a cell group is cliquey, talk to the cell leader about that and say, I find it difficult to form friendships in this group. And if they're repeatedly making it difficult, tell them that you need to talk to the cell family leader and change your cell. No cell leader in this church and no cell family leader has a right to stop you leaving that cell and joining another. Now, they will fight for you, but they have no right to control you. Find a cell where you are accepted and welcomed and you can flourish, because that's what we need. All of our cells should be like that. And where they are clicky, I am really genuinely sorry. Where they are exclusionary, I am genuinely sorry. But don't use that as an excuse for rejecting the whole system. Become part of the solution. Form a friendship group or go to the cell family leader and say, how do I do cell leadership training? But find a way of challenging that so that it's not perpetuated, because you might be brave enough to say something about it. And if it is a real problem, there will be others that have struggled with it and that have simply moved or gone quiet. And that's not healthy church. We need to be able to talk about what's working and what's not working. Tell us what's not working so that we can address it. Maybe the cell leader needs some training. See, I don't assume that every cell leader is perfect, but nor do I assume that every cell member is perfect. I just think sometimes miscommunication happens and we need to work on that.
Absolutely, thank you. You've explained this before. It's a good question, if you could go into it again. When you forgive, should you trust the person again?
Forgiveness and vulnerability are not the same thing. You can forgive someone but still have boundaries around you to protect you from them hurting you again. If somebody has hurt you very deeply, your forgiveness doesn't erase the hurt. It just releases them and you into a fresh space. But it wouldn't necessarily be wise to allow yourself to get hurt again and again and again.
Thank you. Who? That's an interesting question. Who do we think the Antichrist is?
Which one? The Bible uses the phrase Antichrist, not necessarily to do with what we're looking at today. Well, maybe it is. I don't think so. The Antichrist, Antichristos in Greek, has two meanings. One is a person who puts themselves in the place of Christ and tries to be Christ, a replacement to Christ, which is the predominant use of the phrase in John's letters, for example. Another is someone who is opposed to Christ, which is more the kind of, and the two combine, I think, in terms of end times teaching, to identify a singular individual who will rise that will seek to take the place of Jesus in his church and in the world. I don't know who that is.
Thank you.
I have ideas, but I'm not going to share them now.
Well, after this, we will have some downstairs time. I'm not saying that we will get that answer.
Are you going to tell them all downstairs? No. Are you going to go downstairs and say you've found the identity of the Antichrist?
We found the identity. No, please don't do that.
No, don't do that. If she does that, please tell her not to do that.
Some people can't physically attend church because they are unwell.
Yes.
They might have a lowered immune system, etc. How can they
might have what?
A lower immune system. How can they still be a part of church community?
Online, Zoom, YouTube, telephone conversations, WhatsApp groups, people coming and having coffee with them. But one warning, don't lock yourself away and use the excuse of not being able to be in community. If it's a genuine reason for not being in community, then that's one thing. But if you're locking yourself away because you tried it and you don't like it or you're afraid of it, that needs broken. But remember, the church is not just the church when we are gathered. We are the church when we are scattered. And once again, that's why we're a cell church. That's why we have LCC congregations. If KT is too big for someone, then a small group is not too big. But then if you have somebody saying, well, KT is too big, and a small group's too small, we have to, you know, maybe an LCC congregation would be a better place for that person to flourish.
Thank you. We still have time for a few more questions. What should I do about feeling lonely? We answered that one, even when surrounded. I think it connects with this question. How do I reach out more at this church? I'm really shy, but I want to get more involved.
Fill in one of the cards that we have available at reception, or go to our website and send us an email at info@kt.org, or come and speak to one of the pastors at the end of one of the services and say, look, I'm a quieter person. Could you help me get to know people? And I guarantee you that we'll introduce you to someone who's your age, or we'll do something to get you connected. Just ask for help.
Absolutely. And you'll be surprised how many people seem outgoing, but actually they're very quiet, and you'll find the right fit for you and grow together in Christ.
My wife is very shy. People don't believe, I realize that about Debbie, but when we go to an event together, Debbie will say to me before we go in, don't leave me on my own. Make sure that you've connected me with someone, because she doesn't like big environments where she's vulnerable or she doesn't know anybody. You know, people can mask their quietness or their introversion in lots of different ways. Some people mask it by appearing to be very outgoing.
Thank you. So we touched on the order of relationships in terms of God first, mm-hmm. then family, but there's still a question around this. What do you think is the right order of the relationships in our family? So spouses, siblings, parents, in-laws, cell leaders, pastors?
Well, that's kind of what the passage was about today, isn't it? That our allegiance to Jesus should shape our allegiance to those other things. And there isn't one answer to that question. If you have a sibling who's drawing you away from Jesus and breaking relationship with you left, right, and center and trying to abuse you, you're not going to be in the same nature of relationship with that person as if you have a sibling who is a prayer partner, and together you're pursuing the purposes of God. Those relationships in our families are lineated and defined by our proximity to Jesus and our obedience to his call in our lives to love them. Now, that's not me trying to be clever, but you might be trying to win a parent who is not a follower of Jesus. You've got to invest in that relationship. If your parent is abusing you and hurting you and trying to distract you from Jesus intentionally, your relationship with them is going to be changed. So that's exactly the point Jesus makes in Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Those, my brothers and sisters, are those who seek to do the will of my Father. So you've got to allow your allegiance to Christ without any doubt be central. That must be central. And then that shapes your relationships with other people. And those relationships change and flow and ebb in different seasons, depending on what you are doing together and what God is doing in each other's lives, I think.
Awesome. Yeah, you just touched on what I was wondering. Are there seasons where you will invest more in certain relationships than in others, but not necessarily at the expense of others?
No.
Awesome. I feel unhappy with my relationships and my career path. I tried to start afresh, but it's not working. How do I get my confidence back?
I would get some prayer around that. And if you know somebody who's a Christian in the recruitment business or as a careers advisor, talk to them. If you're in a cell, talk to your cell leader and ask them to connect you with a pastor so we can pray with you and talk to you about that or help you. Maybe do some work around what your passions are. You might need to retrain or get some advice and guidance around what really energizes you and excites you. But don't give up. It's amazing that that person is trying and they're very self-aware. If they're able to say, this hasn't worked, that's better than thinking I'm stuck and I have no way out. They know that something needs to change. That's an amazing display of self-awareness. And the devil will take that as what we sometimes call failure is actually often just vulnerability, because we're saying this didn't work, but you tried. So don't be afraid to talk to somebody about getting some moral or spiritual support to try again.
Awesome. A pattern in my life is losing contact with people that care for me. I feel like a burden and leave. How do I break that cycle?
I feel like I what and leave?
I feel like I'm a burden and
I leave. Okay. So this individual might be walking away from friendships. Tell your friends to help you not do that. So almost invite them not to let you to go. You know, say, look, in previous friendship circles or friendships that I've had a habit of oversharing, maybe, or becoming too vulnerable too quickly, and then I get frightened and I go, please don't let me do that. So if I try to cut my friendship off with you, will you please pursue me or tell somebody so that they can help me?
Thank you. Quite a few cell-related questions. Here is one. Do cell groups have to be in person or can it be remote due to time constraints or distance?
Both. But I think a cell group that never meets together is going to be unhealthier than a cell group that does. I recognize that some cell groups meet by Zoom. Be careful, I'm just honest with you, be careful you don't use that as an excuse. Cell groups can sometimes... Relationships require investment. So is it easier not to be in a cell than to be in one? Yeah. You get a free night. Is it healthier? No. If you believe in something, you'll invest in it. So my cell group has men in it that travel all over the world. Maybe once every 6 or 7 weeks. I'm looking, Scott, maybe not even that. We are pretty consistent about being together. And it's not dependent on me. So I lead the cell group. I'm asking Scott because he's in my cell group. I lead the cell group, but if I'm not able, next week I'm in Egypt. Somebody else is leading the cell group. I'll join by Zoom because I can't be in Egypt and in London. But we try hard to avoid meeting by Zoom all the time. We do from time to time. If Zoom is your only form of community for a season, I understand that that might be true. But if it becomes your default form of community for convenience, I don't think that's very healthy. My preference would be people meeting in cell groups every week in person. But I'm not Jesus. No.
Thank you. How many more questions do we have time for? One more question. Okay. Touching on the 11 a.m. service, this last question. You spoke about things like Jesus has defeated Satan, but then we still deal with him.
Yes.
You called that a tension. How is this a tension and not a contradiction?
Because the battle has been won. I would put it this way: the devil knows he can't stop you going to heaven, but he's going to try to make you useless on earth. And I think that the tension exists in the fact that our faith muscles are being built through that encounter. We are learning godliness. We are being fashioned and shaped by facing opposition. If you want to, not that I'm a runner, but I'm told that very, very long distance runners who want to also increase their stamina carry weights intentionally in order to, because they get too light, in order to strengthen their muscle. I don't entirely know why God allows evil to continue on earth. I could give you good theological answers, but they've never really satisfied me. So I know that free will is involved in that. I know that the indrawing of many people is involved in that, so that those who don't know Christ can come to Christ. I know that the ultimate victory of God is not the saving of a few, but the rescuing of many. And I know that God in his grace and in his mercy wants us to grow in the face of opposition. Those are standard answers for why God allows evil to exist in the world. But I have a pretty, it's going to be an uncomfortable answer, but it's a more fundamental one. If God didn't allow for that tension, we would all be obliterated. Because there's evil in all of us. You're externalizing evil and saying, evil's over there and good's over there. Why doesn't God just destroy evil? Well, there's evil in you. So you're asking him to destroy you, unless you're telling me you're perfect, in which case there might be a little bit of pride there. So don't, there was a man called Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You didn't think you'd hear this. At half two, half three. He was a Russian, and he was a Christian, and he was a labor camp or a Siberian labor camp inmate for years because of his faith in Jesus. And he was a writer, amazing man. And he won a very, very important prize in 1983, I think, called the Templeton Prize. And when you win it, you have to give a speech. Nothing to do with Scott. You have to give a speech. And his speech is one of the greatest speeches of the 20th century. And he said, people often asked him, what went wrong in Russia between 1917 and the fall of communism? And he said, I can tell you very easily what went wrong. Men forgot God. And he said, it's where George W. Bush got the phrase, the axis of evil. He said, the axis of evil does not go through nations. And it doesn't pass through religions. The axis of evil goes through every human heart. So if God wants to give me agency, which he has, I'm a free agent, he must permit good and evil to dwell together. Otherwise, I'm a robot. And if he allows good and evil to dwell together in me or around me, he must allow good and evil to dwell together in the world. If he destroys evil, he removes my freedom. Or he removes me. But by permitting evil to remain and defeating it, he gives me a way of becoming fully human.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're looking at me as if you didn't understand that answer.
I understood. So my mind was going to the parable where the seed was scattered, but actually there was also weeds scattered by the enemy.
Yes.
And so I was just thinking.
And Jesus said, let them both grow together. Yeah. I'll deal with it in the end. Yeah. But it is a rather unsatisfactory answer. And the person that asked the question is making a very valid point when they ask the question. But the answer is not so much why doesn't God just destroy evil? It's why would he steps into the world. Jesus never explained suffering. He enters it. He never simply explains evil away. He came to defeat it and to give us the strength to defeat it. And he's given us everything we need. The world is not starving simply because of an evil force somewhere. The world is starving because we don't feed people. There is enough money, there's enough water, there's enough food. It's human beings that are doing a lot of this and then blaming something else. So this battle is much more complicated than just a big good dog there and a big bad dog there. That battle is being fueled by our selfish choices and our national idolatry and all kinds of other things, I think.
Well, thank you so much. That was the last question for today. So let's give a round of applause to Pastor Malcolm.